All right. Well, I'd like to thank also Amy and Jason for coming and sharing their story. We are strengthened as a body, as the family of Christ, by one another's stories. And I know it's difficult sometimes if you are asked, if you'd be willing to share your story and to see your face, you know, up on screen, or to even think about, you know, standing in front of a group of people and sharing a little bit about yourself, that can be petrifying. But we are absolutely strengthened by one another's stories of faith, and to hear how God has, you know, swooped in and did what only God can do in certain situations. And so I just pray that you're blessed by this opportunity, blessed by this time. And with that in mind, we're going to go ahead and just get right into the book of Revelation. We're on the home stretch. We've got a couple weeks to go. Don't forget tonight at 6 o'clock if you have any questions, and I gathered that there probably are, as the last couple of sermons have really covered, you know, quite a bit of symbolism and imagery and apocalyptic, you know, just kind of highlights and words and terms as we tried to make some sense of what Jesus is telling us through John's visions. And we're going to be looking at chapters 18 and 19 today, and we're going to kind of hone in on just one theme this morning. So go ahead and find Revelation chapter 18. I'm not going to read it just for the sake of time. But Revelation 18 depicts the utter devastation that Jesus said would befall Jerusalem in Matthew 24. And now we know just from the opening verses of Revelation that John is reminding now these seven churches and these Jewish, or these just Christians, these believers, Jewish and Gentile believers, that the time is at hand, that the judgment that that Jesus pronounced because of the leaders of Israel, they rejected him. They outright just said, you know, we ignore the fact that you are who you are. They even attributed the good works that he was doing, the works of the Spirit, to the work of Satan. And so because of that, Jesus pronounced in Matthew 23 and Matthew 24 that the day is going to come when the temple is going to come down and everything that Israel knew and loved was going to be just thrown asunder. And that's what's that we're told in Revelation 1 that now the time is at hand, that those things are at hand, they're about to happen. And so this is, you know, what we've read through Revelation through the first 18, 19 verses is that it's happening just as Jesus said it would, and they're giving clues, you know, through these symbols and through this genre, this apocalyptic genre of how it's going to go down and through whom it's going to go down, you know, through Rome. We looked at the beasts last week. And how the judgments were going to play out, and Neil covered those, you know, the seals and the trumpets and the bowls. And so now we have a vision in Revelation 18, which depicts the utter devastation that is eventually, you know, within, you know, a matter of time now, is to befall Jerusalem and its inhabitants. And so what in Revelation 18, what John is doing is he's reminding his audience, these seven churches, to then go and get the word out. But these seven churches, he's reminding his audience a final time of Israel's root problem. And Israel's root problem was this, spiritual adultery. And the point I want you to write down is spiritual adultery is unacceptable and a violation of covenant relationship. And so this relationship that Israel entered into with God way back in the first five books of the Old Testament, when God led Israel out of Egypt and set forth a covenant with them, and said, here's my teachings and my instructions. I want you to follow these. If you follow these, I will bless you. If you break these, I will curse you. We've spoken about that. If you've been here for any amount of time, you know that that was the promise of God to either bless or curse them. And that's what we see now being depicted, you know, throughout the entire book of Revelation is the curses that are to come because Israel was a spiritual adulterer, and spiritual adultery is unacceptable and a violation of covenant relationship. And so for generations, Israel had been committing spiritual adultery with the other nations of the earth. Israel, time and again in the Old Testament, ignored God's commands to be holy. To be separate, to separate themselves from the detestable practices of all the other nations on the earth. And they were holy, they were to be holy by following the Torah, the law, God's instruction, as he laid it out in the Old Testament, in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy. And about that instruction, the Israelites said, we will do everything that you are commanding us to do. And not long after that, Israel disregarded God's commands. You know, the biggest one, they disregarded one of the biggest ones was to have no other gods before him. Yeah, we can look through the Old Testament and see that Israel participated in their nationally prescribed feasts and festivals and their sacrifices and offerings. But because they were spiritual adulterers, the participation was empty, it was insincere, it was inauthentic, it was hypocritical. Israel was deceived, believing that they could serve other gods, outright disobey the one true living God, Yahweh, the God who led them out of slavery, and yet remain safely under his protection and his provision. And in this deception, Israel ridiculed, they tortured, they persecuted, and killed those whom God raised up and commissioned to call Israel out of their deception. These prophets and these other godly people that were commissioned to call Israel back into relationship, back out of this adulterous relationship with the nations of the earth. And eventually, the blood of the slain prophets, the blood of the righteous who were persecuted, and the blood of the crucified Messiah would fall on Jerusalem's head. And that's where we find ourselves in chapter 18. God, being faithful and true to his word, condemned Jerusalem and its inhabitants, destroying everything and everyone except, we're going to look at one verse, except his people. His people being those who obeyed Jesus' commands to leave the city. Look really quickly if you're in Revelation 18, at 18 chapter, verse 4. And we see, you know, we have the fall of Jerusalem. The Bible says Babylon, but that's apocalyptic. It's Jerusalem. It's just likening Jerusalem to just the spiritual adultery of Babylon that we read about in Isaiah and Jerusalem and Jeremiah and Daniel. Okay, and then we get to verse 4 of Revelation 18. We take a break from the depiction of just the utter devastation that will befall Jerusalem. And God says this, Jesus says this, has John write this. "Then I heard another voice from heaven say," John says, "come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues, for her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes." And so we see here that God remembers his people. He remembers his promise to his people. God is a graceful God. So even in the midst of just utter devastation and chaos that the Israelites had been warned for generations, God remembers his promise to those. "He who has an ear, let him hear," we have said, we have heard many, many times in Revelation. "And those who had an ear and heard," those who repented, those who were righteous, those who followed Jesus, those who listened to his instructions, those who put Jesus' word to practice in their life, they were called out. My people, they were called out, and they survived. They missed the judgment. Maybe we could say again, if we use the Old Testament imagery, that passed over them. This judgment, they missed this judgment. You see, God, per his usual pattern when judging apostate Israel in Jerusalem, gracefully spares a remnant for himself, much like God did in the Old Testament when other nations would come in and sack Jerusalem because of judgment. This remnant was spared for God himself, and it's through this remnant that time and again he would rebuild his nation. Now, the nation that he'd be rebuilding is not a geographical nation. This is now a nation, a kingdom that knows no borders, that knows no boundaries, and it's all about faith in the Messiah, faith in Jesus. It's not about belonging now to any particular earthly kingdom and country. It's about faith in Jesus. So the devastation in Jerusalem is depicted as so great, so complete, so abhorrent. You could read this in Revelation 18. So abhorrent that the kings of the earth, we're told, were guilty of committing adultery with Israel. These kings of the earth were said to be terrified of her torment. It's almost as if, you know, if we can personalize this kingdom of the earth, seeing what's going to happen to Jerusalem, they have the ability to see it, and they kind of look away like, that's horrible. And it's a result of the spiritual adultery that Israel participated in with these nations and kings of the earth. And so all the nations in Revelation 18 and all the kingdoms of the earth mourn Jerusalem's fate. Go home and read it. Revelation 18 depicts finality. Jerusalem will be gone, its fate to be destroyed. And then we get to chapter 19. Chapter 19 now depicts the heavenly response to Jerusalem's destruction. We find ourselves back into the heavenly throne room that we saw ourselves in Revelation chapter 4, where we had these weird winged creatures flying around. And we had God on the throne, and we had the lion from the tribe of Judah, and we had the slain lamb who was there. And we're back in this throne room. We have the 24 elders that are there worshiping and crying out to those on the throne. And chapter 19 in this throne room depicts the response in the throne room to Jerusalem's destruction. Now, with utter devastation to the point to where the nations of the earth, those that were committing spiritual adultery with Israel, they even looked away and they were horrified by what they were seeing. You would then expect, because of just the utter devastation and the chaos and the death and the destruction, that the people of Jerusalem would endure. That in the throne room, there might be mourning. There might be anger and tears and maybe even second guessing. But what do we see? Let's look at Revelation 19 and just start with the first two verses. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has ravaged on her the blood of his servants." Verse 3, we'll just keep going. And again they shouted, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne. And again, amen, hallelujah. We have a much different picture than I would ever imagine in the throne. I mean, people just, the vision of people dying and suffering because of the condemnation that was placed upon them by God's righteous judgment. And what do we have in the throne room? Not mourning, not tears. We have hallelujah, praise God. Isn't that weird? I mean, is God so disconnected that this is a cause for celebration? Well, here's what we see in this chapter. God is always worthy of our praise. Now, you might be thinking, whoa, wait a minute, Pastor. You have no idea what's going on in my life. You're right. I'd say you have no idea what's going on in mine. God is always worthy of our praise. That's kind of that's the key. I want us to hover around that thought this morning as we look at this reaction to the utter devastation of Jerusalem. God is always worthy of our praise. Every word that he's spoken, every action that he's taken, every action that he's not taken, God is worthy of our praise. Now, don't check out. Listen to this. The heavenly throne room is not celebrating the annihilation of an entire nation. I mean, God tells us through the prophets, he takes no joy in the death of people. He takes no joy in those dying apart from him, okay? We're also told in the New Testament that, you know, that he wants everyone to come to repentance. He takes no joy in this. But what is being celebrated is God's faithfulness, his steadfastness, his justice. And in this, it points out why the accounts of chapter 18 and the accounts of chapter 19 are so different. The difference lies in whether or not God's glory is recognized. So the throne room is not celebrating the destruction of an entire nation of people. It is celebrating the fact that God's judgments are just and that he is a God who can be counted upon. God said that he would curse Jerusalem if they did not follow Israel and Jerusalem, if they did not follow the terms of the covenant. God is being true and just according to the covenant relationship. And so what we have here is a God who can be trusted. It's In our eyes, what Jerusalem experienced is devastating. But if we look at it through the eyes of eternity, through the eyes of a kingdom mindset, then God is exactly who God said he would be. And even in discipline, and even in judgments such as what befell Jerusalem, God is acting as a loving, compassionate God because he's trustworthy. And he can be counted upon. Now, God afforded Jerusalem multiple opportunities to come back to him. This is the just judgments that we read about in 19:2. For true and just are his judgments. So God afforded Jerusalem multiple opportunities to come back to him. Through the prophets, they were warned of their adultery. And what did they do? They ignored God. God then took on flesh, came as Messiah, only to be rejected and crucified. Ignored. Even after Jesus' rejection, they were given ample opportunity to repent for 3.5-4 decades between the cross and Jerusalem being wiped out. God, through the New Testament writers, through the church being expanded, was calling people back. The whole mission of the church was to call people back to God, to distance themselves from this wicked generation, Acts 2:40 says. See, the destruction of Jerusalem was not on a whim. God did not just spring up awake one day and say, you know what, I'm sick and tired of Israel. Today I shall obliterate them and wipe them off the map. No, this was in accordance with the terms spelled out in the covenant agreement. And let's not forget that in Revelation 18:4, God remembers and is faithful to those who followed his commands, and they were spared. So whether or not you praise God has everything to do with how you view him. Whether or not you praise God has everything to do with how you view him. I'll pause for a moment so you can write that. What is praise? Well, biblically, praise is expressing approval or value publicly, even boisterously with the aid of song, instruments, and even dance. So I'm going to dance. No, I'm not. My wife was just mortified. Praise is expressing approval or value publicly, even boisterously with the aid of song, instruments, and even dance. Now, the New Testament provides us with a litany of reasons, and I read through dozens of these verses to try and encapsulate down to a few just for the sake of time. But the New Testament provides us with several reasons as to why we ought to be a people, if we trust in Jesus, if we call ourselves Christians, if we are followers of Christ, then why we ought to be people willing to express our approval or our praise boisterously. And the New Testament talks about these. Healing. I mean, Jesus would heal people all over the place, and the result was either he being healed was praising, and or those who just watched it happen were praising God. Gratitude for good works was to be a reason for praise. Provision, God's continual provision, a reason for praise. To be accepted was a reason for praise. God's perfect character was a reason to be praised. Salvation, a reason to be praised. Comfort in time of need is a reason to be praised. Generosity, God's generosity is a reason to be praised. The transformation, a lot of what Jason just talked about when he's up here sharing his story, that transformation is a reason to be praised. Perseverance through life's trials, Jesus' sacrifice for sin, all cause for boisterous praise. As I read through the New Testament, I'll never be amazed at like Peter and Paul, who find themselves in prison and they sit in the cell praising. That's just counterintuitive to me. But yet, their relationship with Jesus was so intimate and so transformative that even in that circumstance, they could sit there and praise. And a few times the jail cell just sprung open on its own. So where's the hang-up? If the New Testament prescribes praise to God for this litany of reasons. I'm going to make a general statement here then. Why then are we not, by default, a people of praise? Is it possible that we are not all that different than the Israelites? Have we ignored God's commands? Do we not place any importance on being separate from the world once we have this understanding of what God expects from us through Jesus? Do we try and keep one foot in the kingdom of the world where all the pleasures and things feel good and we still want to experience that, and then one foot in the kingdom of God because we want all the good things that God has to offer, so we want to make sure that if God's going to be that graceful, we get to experience it? That's adultery. That's a picture of the spiritual adultery that Israel was guilty of. Do we ridicule those who stand up for God's word? Have we said things about some issues that have been before the courts or before the nation and say, well, you're on the wrong side of history if you adhere to what the Bible says? Do we celebrate sin? Do we praise God maybe 15 or 20 minutes and praise be stand while a band up here sings a few songs and we call that boisterous praise? Do we only praise when the circumstances are right? And generally, that's Sunday mornings. See, chapter 19 of Revelation shows us that we ought to be people of praise all the time. All the time. Why? Well, because of the litany of reasons just from the New Testament. I didn't have time to go through the Old Testament and all the reasons for praise that we are called to be a people of praise. Now, I don't, you know, whenever I do what I'm about to do, it sounds like I'm boasting. But like I wrote in the letter, if I don't do this, you don't know my story. And I want you to know my story. And so I wrote down some, this is why I praise. Now, do I run up and down my neighborhood like David did, buck naked, you know, thanking God for everything? No. Please don't, and you're welcome for that, by the way. But, you know, a couple weeks ago, I found myself on my porch, rain pouring down. I was praising God. Why? I prayed for it. I've been praying for rain. God and I have already had an arrangement. I said, God, bring the rain. Bring it. I mean, kind of like if you were around for the Circle of Prayer series, you know, just kind of that honey type. Like, it needs to be drought-busting rain. And, you know, and in my mind, I knew, you know, that can cause some devastation. That means there's going to be a lot more weeds in my yard. And that might mean, you know, that certain I'll deal with it. We need the rain. I'll deal with the leak in the roof. I'll deal with pulling weeds next spring. I'll deal with it. So I stood there on my porch. My wife was kind of looking at me like, why are you standing here? I'm like, I prayed for this, and so I'm praising God for it. I apologize to you if your yard gets destroyed when El Nino shows up. I've been praying for it, and I hope that this means that we have water to drink, we continue our lifestyle, you know, and that God is providing. But here are some things, some reasons that I praise God, that I continually go to God and I just thank him for it. Things that if I don't purposely do this, I, and maybe you can appreciate this, take these things for granted. Let's never forget that God is the giver of all good things. But you know what? When the good things begin to happen, we forget God and we take credit for it. I worked hard. I got lucky. Look what I did. Look at what, you know, we budgeted our money so we were able to. God is the giver of all good things. I praise God for the power of forgiveness. Because without it, my brother whom I love, my only brother and I, we would continue to be in a strained relationship. I praise God for the power of forgiveness. I praise God for music. Because without music, I would have very little in common with my own children. And I don't mean that as a joke. I mean, I worried about that for a while. When they didn't come out athletes and had no interest in baseball, what do I do with them? I'm an island unto myself. And, you know, they gravitated to music, and I love music. You know, my daughter played keyboard, and I got to play one song on drums. I mean, that's a cool thing. Without music, I praise God for the gift of music. I praise God for the unconditional love within my 21-year-old marriage. that coming from the home that I come from, that my wife and I have been able for 21 years to hold this thing together and to still be in love with one another. I praise God for every day I wake up and I'm not dizzy. For you know that, those of you who know my vertigo story. I praise God for the call on my life to be pastor. Most days. No. I praise God for that call. And I'll be honest with you, there have been days where I thought, you know what, I can't do this anymore. But if I believe that I got a clear call one day in a printing company in 1991, I have not received that clear call to have that call removed. I praise God for my church family, for the people that God has placed in my life, my wife's life, my kids' life, my family's life, through the church. This is not to boast. I want you today to what do I praise God for? And then have you praised him for it? Have you shown your kids, your spouse, your neighbors that you praise God for these things? Do you recognize that he is the giver of all good things? So how do we become a people who default to praising God above all else? Look at Revelation 19:7. I'm sorry, 19:5. Kind of throwing you guys a curveball upstairs. A voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both great and small." I'm going to continue. "Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and the sound like peals of thunder, shouting, 'Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready.'" Okay, how do we become a people who default to praising God above all else? Revelation 19:5 says to fear God. Fear God. Now, fearing God in this context is not to be afraid from him, where we, even though we have this utter devastation of chapter 18, this fear God is not to be afraid of him. It is to be in awe, in reverence of his great love, his immense love, and his great mercy, and the fact that the God of the universe would know us by name. To be in awe of this God. That is to fear God. And the key to praising God in all circumstances is to fear him. Is to stand before him in absolute awe and wonder of his immense love and his extreme greatness. And so the natural question to ask at this moment is, do you fear him? Are you in awe of God and who he is and everything that he has done for you and even in spite of you? Do we fear him? Do we respect him? Do we revere him? There are dozens of verses in the Bible that call God's people to fear him. A few paraphrase Proverbs 8:13. Fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Ecclesiastes 12:13. Fear is keeping God's commandments. Psalm 33:8 calls all of the earth's inhabitants to fear him and to stand in awe of him. Proverbs 14:27. Fear of the Lord is the fountain of life. Proverbs 16:16, those who fear the Lord, we're told, lack nothing. So, and we could go on and on and on. I mean, go Google it. Bible verses, fearing God. And there's a whole list of just what fearing God, just revering him, being in awe of God, and just kind of having that relationship with him and just knowing that place that you are the creator, I am nothing but the created. And I exist simply because of you, because you chose me and you breathed life into my nostrils. Fearing the Lord, that is living in awe and reverence of God, leads us to Jesus Christ. Without a relationship with Jesus, we cannot praise God. Praising God today, on this side of the cross, if you would. Praising God starts and ends with the commitment to trust Jesus Christ and in his sacrifice on the cross. So how do you view God? Is he merely a safety net that you only think about when you've hit rock bottom? Oh, I better call that pastor of that church I went to because I've hit rock bottom. And now I need him or her to tell me what I should do. Is God merely just the creator who then stepped away from his creation only to watch it devolve into chaos and disorder? Is God an angry deity anxiously awaiting your sin, and he's up there relishing in the opportunity to punish you? Is God merely a cosmic Santa Claus existing only for you to present your wishes and a list of expectations and entitlement? Or is he, as Revelation 19, 6 and 7 say, is he the Lord God Almighty who reigns, whose word is eternal, whose judgments are just, whose mercies renew every passing day, who grants everyone who believes in him life in the kingdom through faith in his Son? The same enemy who deceived Israel would just assume that your eyes be fixed upon your current circumstances or the pain of your past, blinding you from God's eternal goodness and his favor. Let's not forget, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And that continues, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. No matter your current circumstances, no matter what happens tomorrow or even later today, if you are in Jesus, you have received God's favor. He gave you his one and only Son. He spared you condemnation and offered you salvation through faith in him. Praise him. Praise him. Hebrews 13, 15. This is a pretty convicting verse. It says this: through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. What this verse is saying is that if you confess his name and don't praise, there's a problem. Praising is what Christians do, according to 13. That is the fruit of the lips of somebody who trusts in Jesus and in the salvation that he or she has been afforded through the sacrifice of the cross. Now, if you don't know Jesus yet, that offer is still available to you today. I can't guarantee the offer is available next Sunday. God's timing is just that, God's timing. But if you don't know Jesus yet, that offer is available to you today. See, there is no lie that the devil can tell you. There is no circumstance that can change the fact that God in Christ is for you. And ultimately, that's what the prophets were telling the Israelites. God is for you. Come back to him. That was Jesus' message, if we can summarize it and encapsulate it in a few words. That was Jesus' message to Israel. I'm here because God is for you. Repent and come back to him. So whether or not we praise God has everything to do with where our eyes are fixed. And what happens then when we praise God regularly? A couple things. One, God is glorified because he is worthy of our praise. Why? Because he's God. He is the Lord God Almighty who reigns. If you're looking for a reason to praise God, there it is. Because of who he is. He is God. And through Jesus, he has shown you his favor. All the other reasons that you come up with, your family, your job, it starts with that God has shown you his favor through Jesus Christ. And then all the good gifts from there, absolute reasons to praise. But it starts right there. God is glorified because he is worthy of our praise. What else happens when we praise God regularly? God is placed in his rightful place in your life. That he is the giver of good gifts. You recognize that. That he is then recognized as the center of your being. And your life becomes transformed by God rather than you trying to transform God into your life. When we fear God, we come to God and we say, God, here I am, take it all and transform it. But when we don't come to God with that healthy viewpoint, we say, God, I'm going to take you and I'm going to fit you in to a couple of places in my life. It doesn't work that way. It's all or nothing. So it's a great deception of the devil that we can take God and compartmentalize him. It's all or nothing. Lord means Lord. Master means master. God means God. It's all or nothing. It's not, I'll just slip him in a couple spots. I'm not going to give him my sex life. I'm not going to give him my finances. I'm not going to give you my marriage. I mean, it's all or nothing. This is what my challenge for you this week. I'm constantly trying to think of how do we get us as a body of believers into God's word? Because that's an area that we get distracted. Amen? We get distracted. And it's very easy to forget that we have a Bible and that we should be reading it and the benefits of when we're in the word. And so this week, I want to encourage us to be people of praise. I want to encourage us this week. On the back of your bulletin handout thing where you just wrote all these notes or drew pictures, whatever. I want to challenge you to read one psalm a day, starting today through next Saturday. One psalm a day, starting with Psalm 144, and you'll finish to Psalm 150. So each day you're going to read one of the psalms, starting at 144, tomorrow 145, 146, and so on. Okay? One psalm a day, beginning tonight, today sometime with Psalm 144. And I want you to read these psalms every day, you know, one a day, and answer each day these three questions from that psalm. Who is being commanded to praise? Where is the praise to occur? And why are you to praise? Do that every day, starting in Psalm 144, finishing on next Saturday on Psalm 150, answering those same questions. And then after you've read the psalm, kind of poured through some, you know, answering some of these questions, spend time then praying over your answers. And even then, come up with your own list of things to praise God for and praise him. Praise him for it. Share that with your spouse. Share that with your kids. Share that with your coworkers, your neighbors, whomever it's appropriate. Share. I need to give God the glory and the credit for these things. And see how it goes. Because as Hebrews 13:15 tells us, this is what Christians do. The fruit of our lips is praise. And if we're not praising, then we're not living up to the call that Hebrews places upon us. So that's the challenge this week. Will you stand with me? The opportunity to trust Jesus with your life is extended to you today. It's extended to you every day. Every day that we wake up and Jesus still hasn't returned, you have an opportunity to make that decision. And if you want to make that decision, come and speak to one of our volunteers. They'll be up here at the tables. The opportunity for you to get involved, to get connected to the body of Christ through life groups is still out in the lobby. Go find the couch there. And the opportunity to serve is still a call that's on the Christian's life. And you can do that through guest relations and asking about first serve. Respond. Let's read this week. Let's be in those Psalms. Let's be people of praise in any and all circumstances, and let God bless us because of who he is. Let's pray. God, we do thank you. And I stand before you. I humble myself, and I ask you to forgive me for those times, God, where I take the credit, where I believe I've done something, forgetting that you are the giver of all good gifts, all good things, and that there is even good in some of the suffering. And God, I pray that because of our great love for you, because we stand before you in awe, because we fear you, that we can stand before you even as we suffer, as we endure hard times, those troubles in life, that we can still understand that, God, you are for us, you are with us, you are comforting us, and you're walking alongside us. And for that, even in our pain, we can praise you. God, help us to be people of praise because of Jesus Christ, because of the cross, because of our deliverance from sin and death. This week, open our eyes to this concept of praise as we look to your Psalms and we grow in this area of our lives that maybe we've been deficient for so long. Thank you for being patient with us and loving us through Jesus Christ. It's his name I pray. Amen.